by nature, I suppose, and certainly by generations of training and experience, a bargainer. When we decide to purchase something, whether it be some produce from the farm, whether it be a manufactured item, or whether it be some service that others are able to render to us, we quite naturally seek the best quality available at the price that we are willing to pay for whatever it may be. Similarly, then, when we have a commodity or a service that we wish to sell, it has become second nature for us to seek the market where we can obtain the highest possible price for that which we have to offer. And when there is a difference between the price asked for a commodity and the price that is offered for that commodity, the tendency is to bargain, to make concessions in return for other concessions, in the hope that eventually we can get together and can complete a deal. If we are trading automobiles, we seek a higher price for the old one that we have to trade in. Or we may seek some added equipment at less than retail price on the new one that we are buying. Labor and capital bargain over the services of labor. It was this bargaining over the services of labor that led to the strike in the steel industry that has so upset and crippled for the time being many other industries in the land while they bargained over their services. Just now, the nations are bargaining concerning the price that they are willing and able to pay for peace. They are seeking ways and means to secure peace at the lowest possible cost in lives, in concessions, in territory, or in privileges. Or at least that is the thing that they are supposed to be doing in the bargaining sessions that are being carried on over in Korea just at this time. It's not surprising, then, when we consider how deeply ingrained it is into the hearts and minds of men to bargain, that we find that point of view carried over into our Christian experiences. When we build a new church, or when we build a new parsonage, we bargain for our materials, for our labor. We look around to see where we can get the best material at the most reasonable price. We look around to see where we can get our labor at the most reasonable price and yet get good labor and good material. We bargain for our equipment, for our heating equipment, for our furniture, and if we're building a church, we bargain for our musical instruments and equipment. When we hire a pastor, we are inclined to seek the best religious leadership that we are able to obtain for the lowest salary and the fewest concessions possible given to our minister. The prospective pastor may, on the other hand, seek the highest salary that he can command, the most concessions, the longest vacation, the best parsonage, the best working conditions, the most privileges, and so forth. And while this may be considered perfectly legitimate and proper in the business world, and we may be able to partially justify it in our church business on the basis that our imperfect spiritual development makes it necessary for us thus to bargain, we fear that other Christians may fail to observe the golden rule, and in order to protect ourselves, lest they fail to do unto us as they would have us do unto them, we feel justified in disregarding the golden rule and bargaining with them, driving as hard a bargain, as shrewd a bargain, as it's in our power to drive. Yet we cannot escape the conclusion that this is, when it comes into our church lives at least, that it is a manifestation of imperfect yielding to the Holy Spirit of Christ, that it is a manifestation of imperfect following the Spirit of God, the teachings of God in our relationship one to another. For you remember that the Apostle Paul advised the Philippian brethren that in their relationship one with another, they were not to seek every man his own good at the expense of others. They were not to drive as shrewd bargains as they could one with another. But his advice to them was this, beginning reading with the second chapter of Philippians, began reading with the third verse and reading through the eighth. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross, our Lord and Master was looking not upon the things that would be easiest, the things that would be most convenient, the things that, according to the standards of this world, would benefit him the most. But he suffered the death of the cross because he looked not upon his own advantage, but because he looked upon that which would be best for you, upon that which would be best for me. If you and I followed that rule today, then each would seek to do the most that he could for the other. It would not be a question of how little can I do, but rather of how much can I do. The church would not say, how little can I pay and still get a pastor that will be satisfactory? They would say, what is the highest possible salary that I can pay? While the pastor in his turn would not say, how much can I get from my church for how little service? But he would rather say, what can I do? How can I improve the service that I am giving unto them to render unto them the very best service possible to draw them close to God through Jesus Christ our Lord? But if we feel justified in bargaining one with another because of our imperfections, because we do not always live up to the golden rule, there's absolutely no justification for us to ever make any attempt to bargain with the Lord our God. There are several reasons why this is true. First and foremost, because God is not subject to the weaknesses and the failings of men. We do not need any means of coercing God, of forcing God into keeping his part of an agreement, of a covenant that he has made with us. For we may be very sure that God will always do for us the very best that he can. He will always do for us the very most that we, by our attitude and by our conduct toward the Lord our God and toward one another, will permit him to do unto us. And it's obvious, since as was pointed out to us in the record given in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 24 through 28, that since God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, since everything that is in the world belongs to him, that he has no need to bargain with mankind. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. There's not one commodity that you and I have with which to bargain with the Lord our God. There's not one thing that we have that he needs. Not one thing that is ours that he cannot get along without. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed them the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since God needs nothing that we have, then we have no coin with which to bargain. We have nothing to sell. We have nothing to trade in return for the favors of our heavenly Father. By the same token, we are dependent upon him for everything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, as James so beautifully expressed it in that passage that you and I read with such joy, that passage that you and I so frequently quote, found in James the first chapter in the 17th verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Moreover, God is the only source of something that is so precious to men that men frequently express themselves as willing to go to any length to possess it. Indeed, many millions of dollars have been spent, and many lives have been dedicated to seeking that commodity that only God can give. I refer, of course, to immortality, to eternal life, seeing that he giveth to all men life and breath and all things, seeing that he is the only source of life. You and I count it great joy that men have, by their research, by their study of this marvelously intricate mechanism that God has given to us for a body, that by their study of it and its workings, they have been able to extend the average life by some few years. But Paul speaks of God's monopoly on immortality when he said in 1 Timothy, the first chapter and the 7th verse, speaking of God, he speaks of him as being the King, eternal, immortal, the only wise God. And in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, verses 13 through 16, we read these words, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall so show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Who only hath immortality. He's not saying that immortality is his only possession, but he is the only one who possesses immortality. Though the Father may have bestowed immortality upon Jesus, we are sure that he did, and possibly upon the angels and some other heavenly beings, yet so far as the source, so far as the ability to bestow it upon others is concerned, he remains the only source. Immortality can be secured for men nowhere else. Now, if you and I had a monopoly upon something so precious and so desirable as immortal life, or indeed if we were able to control anything so indispensable to men as sunshine and rain, not to mention life itself, I fear that we would be greatly tempted to take unfair advantage of the bargaining power that was ours. We would be in a position to demand and to receive of mankind anything that men were in a position to give. We might demand up to and including all of the possessions of mankind, and saying, unless you yield them to me, I shall withdraw the sunshine and the rain from you, And without them, you cannot live. We might even go so far as to make the entire human race our slaves by means of the monopoly that we have, the control over the necessities of life. In fact, one of the causes of war in the world today is that men are trying to do that even without these advantages, to gain control over the lives of other men. Ah, but our Father in heaven is not a man, and his ways are not our ways. For he has declared to us through the prophet Isaiah, as is found in Isaiah the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9, these familiar words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this he has amply proven to us by the fact pointed out by Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. And if I take the time to turn and read all of these, we're going to run over. But where he declares unto us that our Father in heaven sendeth the rain upon the just and upon the unjust alike. He has the monopoly. He can control it. But our Heavenly Father says, I will send it in this age upon the just and upon the unjust. And even though men refuse to yield to him that which he has a right to demand of them, that portion which he has said is mine, even though men refuse to return to him a tenth of the increase that he has given unto them, yet our Father has not withdrawn from them the blessings that he has bestowed upon mankind. Although the prophets tell us that in the next stage it will not be so. And though God is the only source of immortality, he made a great sacrifice to the end that he might make everlasting life available to every man, woman, and child who lives upon this earth. So far from taking unfair advantage of his monopoly, he said, I shall sacrifice that which is nearest and dearest to me in order to make it possible for sinful mankind to be forgiven of his sin and to share in this glorious monopoly, this glorious privilege, this glorious power that is mine, to enjoy the fruits of the earth that I have created in its perfect state throughout all eternity. Not because he owed it unto us, for the apostle declared that he showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not in response to the love that we had for him, not that we first loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to pay the penalty for our sins. But he did it because it was the only means by which he could bestow upon you and me everlasting life. For in John the 3rd chapter, verse 36, we are told that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. We were lost in sin. The Heavenly Father said, because I love man, because even in his sin I have a love for him, I shall sacrifice to die the agonizing death upon the cross my only begotten Son, that these may have everlasting life if they will believe and if they will accept him. This much many men accept gladly and willingly. But it's when we are told that God desires what God desires us to do in order to gain the blessings thus provided for us, that our bargaining nature begins to come to the fore, and we begin to try to dicker with God. We began to try to bargain with the Lord our God. When those who had crucified the Christ were pricked in their hearts and asked what they should do, the apostle said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." But man's bargaining nature sometimes comes to the forward, and he seems to think, by the way that he acts, that he ought to be able to get a better deal than that out of God. If he'll just hold out a while and bargain with the Lord God of heaven, maybe God will change the requirements, and there will be a simpler and easier way for him to gain everlasting life. Men sometimes say, in effect, "Well, I'll repent, and I'll live the best life that I am able to live upon this earth." And I feel very sure that God will not withhold his forgiveness from me just because I neglected that little item of baptism and refused to be baptized. Or sometimes we reverse it and say, "I will be baptized, but I'll not repent. I won't change my way of life. I won't walk in a new life and leave that old life behind me. But since I concede baptism and am baptized, certainly that ought to be good enough for God. He ought to be willing to meet me halfway. If I'm baptized, he ought not to require the repentance of me." But the Apostle Paul explained that it doesn't work that way, that we arise to walk in newness of life, becoming dead to the old life, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we become dead unto sin but alive unto righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, "Ye have been called unto liberty. Only make not your liberty an occasion to the flesh." Make not your liberty an occasion to try to drive a bargain with the Lord your God. But you and I sometimes try to be selective. We try to bargain with God. We say, "Well, I'm willing to give up idolatry. I'm willing to give up witchcraft, murder, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, and heresies. These things I will gladly leave behind me. But I claim the right to retain my hatred. I claim the right to retain my wrath. I retain the right to take part in strife within the church of God. I retain the right to seditions and envyings within the body of Jesus Christ. I've made some concession to God. He ought to be willing to make some concession to me. He ought to be willing to meet me halfway." But remember what the Father said, "My ways are not your ways. Your ways are not my ways. I do not bargain with you. I gave you all that my love prompted me to give to you and provided for you a means whereby that you could gain everlasting life." The Lord our God refuses to bargain, for he says plainly that those who make these evils their way of life shall not enter into his kingdom. He makes no concession. For when we consider the fruits of the Spirit, as they're recorded for us in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, again we find ourselves trying to bargain with the Lord our God, if not openly, at least subconsciously in our hearts. For he says, "The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law." I'll gladly be joyful and faithful. I'll gladly be temperate and good, but there are some whom I refuse to try to love. There are some that I will not be peaceable where they are concerned. I will not be gentle toward those who are not gentle toward me, that would be too difficult. That would be requiring too much. And so we say we'll strike a bargain with God. We'll go halfway, but not the rest of the way. But when we consider God's vastly superior bargaining position and the fact that so far from using it to drive a hard bargain with us, He has made great sacrifice in order to make it possible for us to enjoy the richest blessings that He is able to bestow and to enjoy them throughout all eternity, we hang our heads in shame. When we remember the many times that we have tried to bargain with the Lord our God. After all, it was man who through sin separated himself from the blessings of God. God did not reject men. Men rejected God. Or to put it another way, God is righteous. We are unrighteous. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are the rebels. We are the one who have turned away. God will yield none of His righteousness in order to be reconciled to us. We must yield our unrighteousness in order to be reconciled to God. For God sent Jesus into the world by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. And when we see men and women who believe in Jesus the Christ hesitating to lay hold on His salvation in the way that God has prescribed, we sometimes wonder, well, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a better bargain? Are you waiting for God to make another offer? Are you waiting for God to make it easier and change His way? There is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not going to relax the requirements that He has given. He has said, "Be reconciled unto me through my Son, Jesus Christ." When those who have talents, when those who have ability refuse them in the service of God, again we are tempted to ask, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for God to make you a better deal? Are you waiting for Him to offer you something more precious than everlasting life? If there is anything more precious, name it. What can your Heavenly Father offer to you in return for your devotion, for your sacrifice, for your service than He has offered to you now? Dare we try to bargain with God? And when He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," you and I are tempted to say, "I'll preach the gospel to those who are in my family. And I may even speak to my next door neighbor, but when it comes to going into all the world to proclaim the gospel, that's too much to ask. We ought to have a better bargain. God ought to make us a better deal than that." And again we say, how we ought to hang our heads and beg the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father for the attempts that we are constantly making to bargain with Him. God has made us an offer. It's the best possible offer that could be made to mankind. It was made in love. It was made to us when we had nothing to give in return that was at anywhere near worthy of such a gift as that. For what we were deserving, what we had earned, what we had paid for was death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has said to you, He has said to me, "Will you not receive this gift at my hand?" We never beg. We
We never plead with people to repent and be baptized in order to please their parents, in order to please their pastor, in order to please anyone else upon this earth. But we say to them, the Father in heaven in his love has given to you the offer of everlasting life. He has told you how you may lay hold upon that forgiveness and come under the covenant that he has made with men through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you accept the offer that God has made to you, or are you going to hold out for a better deal? There will never be a more kindly, a more loving, a more sacrificing offer made to mankind than that which God is making to men today when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And as we sing the closing song this morning, we're going to extend once more the invitation. If there be any among us this morning who have not as yet responded to the invitation of God, who have not as yet said, because God has made available to me in his mercy and love that which could be obtained in no other way, because I appreciate and love the Lord my God for the love that he has shown for me, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sin. I want to arise from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. If such an one, or if there be several, who come forward while we are singing this closing hymn, we will understand that by that they are saying, it's my earnest desire to take advantage of the love of my Heavenly Father, to lay hold on the promise of life everlasting. Number 150, I surrender all.